Good morning. If you'll stand for the reading of Scripture. Open your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. May God bless the reading of the Scripture. You may be seated. If you'll turn with me to page 378 in your red hymnal book, I Surrender All. Of anything that we've done nothing, we can do nothing. All our deeds, all of our good deeds, all of our attempts are as filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah. And so this act, this ceremony, this instruction given to us by our Lord is one to turn our hearts to gratitude. Through the wine, we're reminded of his blood that was spilled out to meet our thirst for spiritual life. The broken bread reminds us of his body that was broken for us to meet our need, our hunger for salvation. We have a longing in this world. There's a longing all around us in the lost and the unregenerate that don't know what they're even looking for. That's why Jesus said, he's the bread of life. He's the real nourishment that a human soul needs on this earth. So we come to the Lord's table and we remember these sentences that embody a life, the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Like a sponge that can't hold any more water. It's saturated. It's overflowing. These symbols are saturated with meaning for us, the believer. Overwhelmed with the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, and hopefully a response of gratitude this morning to our Lord, who we are going to learn about in our section of Scripture today, just what that was, just how real that was. Overwhelmed sometimes, you know, because I don't know about you all, but since I think that you are all flesh and blood like I am, you have moments of weakness where the devil, who loves to attempt at swaying us believers, not so much through temptation, but through accusation, right? We're not good enough. We fail. Why do we do the things that we ought not to do? Why do we sin even though we've been given the salvation? He loves to accuse us. And each and every one of us, he knows when those right times are, morning, noon, night, at certain places, at certain times, certain other stimulations that are external that he brings that cause that doubt in our minds. We're not really his. Well, you know what? This reminds us that we are his, and that we can't be lost. No one can take us out of Jesus Christ's hands from what he has done for us on the cross. And that's what we're reminded of this morning. So if you bow your heads with me, Lord, thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. You, in your eternal existence, have set us apart for a salvation by his body and his blood, and only Jesus' perfect earthly condition of living, born of a virgin, set apart by his sinless life, the sinless Lamb of God, and by his act on the cross, his twofold act of taking our sin on him, the spotless Lamb, and giving us in return a robe of righteousness with which to stand before you in judgment, not condemned, but justified. Thank you, Lord, that you have given him for that. Thank you that he did that for us willingly. And by your Spirit, God, allow us to rightly remember that act this morning, that undeserved we receive, Lord. And we proclaim his death by breaking this bread and taking this cup. Amen. If I may have some help this morning. Hey, good to see you this morning. Oh, thanks, Kent. I couldn't know that. Okay. This is the bread that we're going to take. It's broken. It's broken bread to symbolize the broken body of Jesus. We'll take one. We'll hold on to it for a minute. We'll have a moment of prayer, and then we'll receive it together. Go ahead, guys. Can you bow your heads with me? Thank you, Lord, for doing what you have done on the cross of Calvary. Through no deed of our own, a sacrifice was made on our behalf in order that we would escape eternal punishment, Lord, but that by your own righteous decree beyond any measurement of time, you've declared that we would be here, that we would proclaim your name, and that we do that because of what your Son did on the cross. Hear our confessions and hear our prayers now, Lord. If you're ready, let's take the bread together. We'll do the same with the cup. Perfect number. Again, with the cup to represent Christ's blood, that this would draw us to gratitude, that when you drink of this, you remember by the Spirit's blessing what Jesus Christ went through. Scourged, flogged, mocked, dragged, beaten, spit on, accused, suffered physical pain, suffered agonizing physical pain, but even more than that, underwent the punishment for our own sin from a righteous God, that we can stand before Him justified. Father God, thank you for this ceremony. And by your Spirit, let it draw us closer each time we take it, each time we participate with one another, with this body of believers, this spiritual family, that we are linked together, as Paul says, the golden chain of believers of the church of Christ, that we are drawn not only closer to you in faith, but that we are grateful. Because not only do we not suffer that eternal separation, but we get to be partakers in the glory. Hear our prayers and our confessions, Lord. And if you're ready, take the cup with me now. If you turn to page 19 in the Red Songbook, in the garden. John 11. We have marched through the book of the account of the raising of Lazarus, and it's been made alive to me, and I've, through my most humble efforts, have tried to do that for you in this Sunday preaching. And so we will try again this morning by the help of the Spirit, if you'll bow your heads with me. Father God, I am a humble servant and a weak servant, a wretched servant at that. Only by your grace, Lord, the Spirit of grace given to us by the Spirit of God, can we even attempt to meet you in the Scriptures. You give them to us. That is your pathway to knowledge, to understanding, to living a life pleasing to you. It's a gift, but it's a gift we receive by the Spirit, Lord. So capture our hearts this morning. Illuminate our minds. You are light. There is no darkness where you are. I ask that you meet us here, Lord, that you give me the words. I am nothing, Lord. Just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And Lord knows that I am dependent upon you wholly for what we need to do here this morning. And bless this time. Amen. I'm sorry, but there's nothing more true than that. You know, we are just a humble group of believers, and here am I. So we shall begin. So though our account is wrapping up in chapter 11 at about verse 45, I feel the need to start, and I want to read to you, if you'd like to turn to Luke 16. This is, without a doubt, probably one of my favorite passages of Scripture, if someone has a favorite passage of Scripture. The rich man and Lazarus. No connection with the Lazarus who was just brought back to life that we learned about last week. But Luke 16, beginning in 19, we read this story, if you'd like to follow along. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Then I don't do this justice, because can you imagine the tears that are falling from this man's face right now as he's begging for the lives of his family? But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And so, is there a more excellent correlation between these two gospel accounts than what we find ourselves reading about this morning? Lazarus has been dead for 4 days in a tomb. Jesus, through the command of two words, Lazarus, come out, two words in the Greek, he brought life back to Lazarus from literally a pool of decomposing organic matter. I told you last week, I've been witness to what that looks like. These witnesses who were standing around, who were following Mary, maybe upwards of 100, they saw this. They knew this. They knew Lazarus. They knew he had died. There were undoubtedly those who placed Lazarus in the tomb in his burial clothes. They wrapped his body, and the tomb was sealed with a large rock. Very difficult to move without the help of many people. And yet the stone was moved away. Jesus' command brought life back to his dead heart. Blood returned to his vessels, and that life-giving oxygenated blood returned to cells that were a pool of mush. And he stood and he walked out, and that's all we know. Jesus commanded the bystanders to unbind him and let him go. And as they unwrapped these burial cloths off of Lazarus, we don't know what he said. We don't know what he looked like. We don't know any of that. John leaves that to our own imaginations. John leaves that for us to fill in the blank. But what he does tell us is, what we read, that there were three groups of people who had a definite response to this miracle. There were three types of people that we're going to hear about here who undoubtedly were affected. There were those that were changed, who believed. They saw this take place. They were eternally affected by what they saw. There was another group who were looking to be amazed. They were sensationalists. They didn't know what they wanted. They were a mass of people who were looking for the next National Enquirer story. And we hear about them towards the end of this passage that we're going to read. And then there were the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We've already seen them. We know what they're all about. But we get to see into their hearts today, into their morals, into the very real and visceral plot to kill a man. We get to see the darkest side of a human heart in this passage. Murder. Murder of an innocent man. This is the total depravity of mankind that Paul talks about in Romans. This is the barrenness of a human heart. This is a desert of morals. Dry. I don't know how else to describe it. These are the kinds of people that make my neck hairs bristle, that I want to react to in a very violent way. So let's read. Many of the Jews, verse 43. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and who had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That was the end of the chapter of 11. Chapter 11. I apologize. John 11, chapter 45. John chapter 11, verse 45. So those are the three groups. There are those that believe. They've just witnessed a miracle. That's what John leads out with, very simply. We don't know what Lazarus said. We don't know what he did, but we know that there are those who believed. Some of the others in this chapter of John who have believed are the Samaritans who believed in Samaria as a result of the woman at the well's testimony. We don't know how many, but we know affirmatively that they believed. The official's family who had his son healed by Jesus. We are told his whole family believed. Nicodemus believed. The disciples, when they were at the wedding at Cana and Jesus turned water into wine, they believed, we are told. For whatever reason, the Spirit of God revealed by his grace to these people that the Christ, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah was standing in front of them. And what more, they got to see. They were so fortunate. They saw Jesus with their own eyes. They witnessed the man Jesus, the man God Jesus, with their own eyes. They were in his presence. They were a very fortunate group of believers. Now, we're told we have something better by Jesus when he leaves. I'm going to give you something better. I'm going to give you the Spirit. So we have the Spirit of God. Amen. But these witnesses heard in Jesus, and they were able that night to sing a wonderful chorus. The Psalms, all the teaching of the Old Testament came alive to them by the Spirit of God. They believed. Amen. That's our first group. Faithful believers, regenerate hearts by the Spirit of God. The next group we mention is the last group mentioned in this. In verse 55 of chapter 11, we are told that the Passover of the Jews is at hand. And I'm skipping over this middle section because that's where the meat of this is today. But this last group of people mentioned are those that are looking for the next big story. They're sensationalists. They don't get it. They're amazed. They're wondered. They're wowed. But their hearts aren't pierced by Christ. They are not pierced by what they've seen. They don't believe what they've heard. Think about this. This is many people seeing a dead man come to life. 2 miles outside of Jerusalem is where this took place. It didn't take much for that news to reach Jerusalem. And remember that it was on the way to Jerusalem. So without a doubt, these visitors that are coming to Jerusalem the week before Passover to do the ritual rites of purification, of cleansing, before the annual feast of Passover, are all gathering in the temple to be purified, to make their offerings, to make sacrifices, to be atoned for. And the buzz in the temple courtyard is all these people talking. It's like standing in line at the grocery store and all the magazines with all the talk about the celebrities and this and who did what and blah, blah, blah. Who cares about them? But these folks, they've got something bigger to talk about. They're talking about eyewitness accounts to something happening big outside the norms. This man Jesus, who roughly now for 2 years has been preaching and teaching in this area, news has got around. He's no slouch. He's no lightweight. He's no Johnny come lately. He's known by these folks. The gossip in town is, do you think he's going to come? Remember at the Feast of the Tabernacles? He said, I'm not going to go. And then he went. Because his disciples are like, how can he go? They're looking for him. And even more, the last, at the end of chapter 10, they were picking up stones to kill him. So all these folks that know that, because we go back to that chapter where the blind man is healed and his parents are even afraid to claim credit for their own son because they're afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue. The Pharisees have already made it known that anybody who stands on the side of Jesus is an enemy of the temple. So there's no mistaking who Jesus is and what's going on about him. And so the buzz is he going to show up? Well, these same people have already tipped their hand in John 6:26. We remember here that after the feeding of the 5,000, oh, I think I wrote it down, Jesus responds to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. And then again in verse 66 of that same chapter, he says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Why? Because he said he was the bread of life. They were looking for carnal satisfaction. They were looking for the next big story, the next big thing. They wanted to raise him up as their king. They wanted him to conquer something. They wanted to see another amazing sign. Jesus said, I'm the sign. And they're like, oh, well, are you going to give us another meal? And when the answer was no, they left. And he was left with the 12 who responded, where do we have to go? You have the words of eternal life. And so that's that group. And that's that group. They don't know what to think. They're just kind of following the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. The crowd's going astray. The Pharisees and the chief priests are notified by a group that went to them and told them what Jesus had done. Now we kind of scratch our heads at this and go, well, is this a fourth group or is this who do these folks belong with? In my mind, they're the same people who have been playing spies, being the spies of the eyes and ears of the Pharisees this whole time. Remember, they have their little minions that run around and they catch people. You didn't do this. You didn't wash your hands. You went too many steps on the Sabbath. They have eyes and ears in the public. And that's the people are under the thumb of the Pharisees and their ceremonial laws, their 700 plus laws that they added to the Levitical laws and made up to oppress the people and make themselves powerful and righteous. And so what I see is without a doubt, there's people that are going around looking for Jesus, looking for people who support Jesus. That's why we're told that when the Jews, not the Jewish leadership, the other Jews, when they talk, it was quietly among themselves, not outwardly, so that they couldn't be heard. And so this group is these, whoever this was, they witnessed this miracle, but they are wholly on the side. They're looking for table scraps the way I see it. They're looking for table scraps from the Pharisees. They're looking to get whatever little bit of power they can. They want to be on the right side of the popular group, of the strong group. Whatever faction is in power, they probably play to their ears. And so the Pharisees become notified of this incredible thing that's happened. A man's been dead for 4 days and he was made alive. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees hear about this. And even though they vehemently disagree with each other on matters of Jewish doctrine, they formed the council, we're told. They gathered the council, which is the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin is the ruling body of the Jews. It's the Supreme Court of the Jews. It's their highest ruling body under Roman law, under Roman rule rather, not law. The Jews and most other conquered peoples of the Romans had some degree of autonomy, and they answered, they were put in place in power by the Jewish government. by the Roman governors. And those Roman governors put in place the leader of that, whatever body that was, whatever that ruling body. In this case, the Sanhedrin, that year, we're told, that year, the ruler was Caiaphas, was the high priest. Now, he was appointed by the Roman ruler, not by God. So he wants to answer, he wants to maintain favor with Rome. This is a problem. Because he's a high priest. He answers to God. He at least claims him. He reads about him in the Torah. He instructs everyone else that's who they are to follow. But he's more concerned with pleasing Rome, with maintaining power, with staying in step with the Roman governor. Nevertheless, they gather, and this group of Sadducees, Pharisees, and all their scribes say to each other, "This man performs many signs." Right there, we see there's no atheists in this group, which is kind of funny about people who deny Jesus these days, because right here now we see they do not deny any of his miracles. They happened. Even the people that want to kill him don't deny his miracles. He performs many signs, and if we let him go on like this, everyone's going to believe in him. And the Romans are going to take away both our place and our nation. Our place, many scholars believe, is the temple. That is sort of the symbol. It's supposed to be the symbol of God and the dwelling place of God, right? The place where annually the Jews are able to make that atonement, that sacrifice. They can go behind the curtain, the veil, and they can make that annual atonement, except that we see more in this because we see the personality of these high priests, these counselors of Israel. They're not there to make atonement for anyone. They're not there to please God. They're there to remain in power. It says here they're worried about their nation. They're only worried about their own rule and their own status. They could care less about the actual Jewish citizens living under Roman rule. In Matthew 26, verse 3, we read Matthew's account of this, and it's a lot more brief, very to the point. Matthew 26, verse 3. Actually, in 26:1, Jesus had finished all these sayings. He said to the disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Well, in verse 3, then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the place of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." What uproar is that? Well, it's the sensationalists that have been talking about Jesus, the ones who followed in John the Baptist out into the desert to see what all the hype was about. It's the ones that are going around from place to place looking for Jesus, wondering what he's going to do. And they're concerned because they know that the people can be swayed by popular opinion. Even they knew that. And so they seek understanding between themselves. How can we silence Jesus? What are we going to do? I'll put it right here. Hey, real quick, do you think they opened in prayer? That's a serious question, right? Their counsel for God, they claim God. Do you think they open in prayer when they meet? It's just something I thought of. We always gather, when we gather, we always open in prayer as Christ followers most of the time. These people were supposed to be followers and lovers of God, and it makes me curious of whether or not they did that before they took counsel. there's a source of evil here that can't be described. So the question is raised, and Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, he says to them, "You know nothing at all." This is a don't miss this. "You know nothing at all" comment is very succinct and direct. He's basically calling the other men in the room fools, and it's a very political comment. He is most believe him to be a Sadducee, and a Sadducee and Pharisee disagreed vehemently on matters of doctrine. Vehemently. And so most commentators feel that this is him directly calling the other men in the room fools. But one man speaks up, if you'll notice. One man, the high priest, has the audacity to say this. This is pretty bold, wouldn't you say? This would be like all of us in this room having a disagreement about Mike, who's not here. And we all need to figure out how to take care of him. And when he's not here in our little council, one person has the boldness to rise up and say, "Well, he just needs to go so that the rest of us can continue on." This is pretty incredible. This man suggests murder right now of an innocent person. They know he's innocent. This is pretty radical. Don't miss this. This is like an episode of Law and Order or something like that. I mean, this is ridiculous. Anybody who we know who says this, your neck hairs would bristle. You think to yourself, what just was said to me? What did this person just say? He just suggests murder. The solution to their problem is murder. So his high priest here says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people." That's verse 50. One man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And he tells them, he says, it's better for you. Again, they're not concerned with anything outside of themselves. It's better for this council, for their power to continue on, that Jesus die. They could care about the nation of Israel. A little bit from the Bible background commentary on Caiaphas. Caiaphas ruled the Sanhedrin from AD 18 to 36 and took personal responsibility for the political stability of the country. He worked for 10 years alongside Pontius Pilate until the Roman governor was forcibly removed from office, at which time Caiaphas immediately lost his hold on the priesthood. But while working together, the two men forged an uneasy peace in the country. So for Caiaphas then, political expediency was key. If there must be a sacrifice, better to lose one man than the entire nation. Expediency is the word that the Bible background commentary uses, because expediency is the word used in the King James, and it means something convenient but immoral. Expediency, something convenient but immoral. J.C. Ryle, quoting from his commentary on John, says, "The plain truth is that this saying of the Pharisees looks like an excuse, caught up as a weapon against our Lord and a pretext for stirring up enmity against him. What they really hated was Jesus' doctrine, which exposed their own system and weakened their authority. They felt that their craft was in danger, but not daring to say this publicly, they pretended a fear that he would excite a jealousy of the Romans and endanger the whole nation." We know that not to be true, because history tells us that Rome allowed a certain degree of exercise among the conquered peoples in their own religion. And their own gods. That's why the Jews were allowed to do what they were allowed to do. Rome didn't have a lot of concern for this. Rome had a concern for their own power, for an uprising. They didn't care who they worshipped. But anyway, Caiaphas comes up with a plan, and it's to kill Jesus expediently. Caiaphas is emphatic here. And he's shameless. Shameless. I wondered if Nicodemus was in this council. Nicodemus, a Pharisee who went to Jesus and said, you know, we know that you're a man come from God by the signs that you do. And we saw in chapter 3 Nicodemus's interaction with our Lord, and we will see later in John that Nicodemus becomes a believer. But I wonder if he's in this council and says nothing at this time. Just a thought. What do we say when our Lord's put on trial? There's a pragmatism that these Jewish leaders exhibit. There's they're very pragmatic for their own power. That means they want a simple solution for their own preservation. And a way for them to resolve the discrepancy that they have, if you will, with God's law is to just make it go away and pretend it was never there. I wonder if we ever find ourselves rationalizing and compromising in the same way. These men knew the laws of the Lord. They knew the Ten Commandments. They knew the law. It says right there, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not murder. Comes right after honoring your father and your mother. Weird. They know that this is morally wrong, and yet they do it. There are things that the Christian church does today that we know go against the law of God, and yet churches, they compromise. They compromise on marriage. They compromise on morals. Why? Why? How do they go astray? How are they not able to preserve themselves in the eyes of God? They're trying to be pragmatic to a world that tells it to be so. The world, the culture, Satan's going to drive them at God's people. And people will fall. Churches will fall. Churches have fallen across all denominations of the Christian church. Why? Because they marginalize sin and they allow sin to happen in their midst. They allow sin that goes directly against God's law. Not just on big things, matters of marriage and that battle that we're having in this country, but on little things as well. By not addressing sin among the congregation. By not protecting one another. By being too afraid to look out for each other. Little sins become big sins. Little issues become big issues. And factions divide and churches split. R.C. Sproul says, we live in a culture of expediency. We make decisions out of fear rather than face persecution. We Americans have become artful in conflict avoidance. We've become artful in conflict avoidance. Is that how we've come to where we've come in our American culture with abortion and marriage and the roles of males and females, by avoiding conflict? You got to stand firm. Those roots have to be deep in Scripture, and we have to be unashamed. It's my new favorite word. Unashamed of the gospel. Unashamed of Jesus. However it became known to him, John explains what the crux of this is all about. This is where we get into the meat of this portion of Scripture. And it's really pretty incredible. Through no intentions of his own, Caiaphas, he says these words, that one man should die for the people, not, so that the whole not that the whole nation should perish, but that one man should die for the people. One man should die for the people. Said it like five times. Isn't that the central? That's central to Christianity. Substitutionary atonement. One for many. And Caiaphas says this, not knowing that he says it. So John explains it to us, and he did not say this of his own accord. Caiaphas does not say this of his own accord. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. Caiaphas doesn't know he's prophesying. Caiaphas is just going on doing what Caiaphas does, being a sinful, degenerate, disgusting man. But we read in Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Those are the words of Joseph to his family. Pretty ironic that he says of them what they meant for evil, God meant for good. And he says so that life may be preserved through the food that Joseph gave his family. Incidentally, that's the seed of Judah from which Jesus Christ comes. Make no mistake there. God used that for good. All that evil was used for good, to preserve the seed from which Jesus Christ would come. Amen. Hallelujah. Somebody. But we find ourselves now in that same analogy. And God uses for good the evil, the disgusting plot of this man, Caiaphas, and this whole council, really. He brings about the Christian doctrine of substitution. From John Piper on this, in the mind of Caiaphas, the substitution was this: we kill Jesus so the Romans won't kill us. We substitute Jesus for ourselves. But in the mind of God, the substitution was this: I will kill my son so I don't have to kill you. God substitutes Jesus for his enemies. And then he goes on to say, in the same, about the same passage, God killed Jesus. I know it sounds like harsh to speak of God killing Jesus. Killing so easily connotes sinning or cruelty. God never sins. Understand that. God never sins, he says. And I agree with that. And he is never callous. I agree with that as well. But John Piper uses that language. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, I'd like you to read it. In several verses, we read, before time was created, Paul tells us God foreknew his people. And so there has to be a way for God to be both just and the justifier. There has to be a way for his holy, righteous laws to be fulfilled and honored. And there has to be a way for us, in order to do that, fallen men. And in Isaiah 53:4, we're told, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Smitten means killed. 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord laid it on him. And in verse 10 of the same chapter, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. God's will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Amen, somebody, huh? That right there is the picture of our salvation. What Caiaphas says here in John 11 is the picture of our salvation, the substitutionary atonement of God for us. And Caiaphas gives us this doctrine and doesn't even know it. He has no idea what he's saying. He's only concerned with his own preservation, of which he meets his demise in just a few short years. Because who's he trying to please? Man. He should be trying to please God and protect the people of God. He's a high priest. He's called to protect the people of God the way that the preacher of God is called to protect the people of God through the truthful preaching of the word, by making lanes from which we can stay in to avoid sin by the grace of God through his word. God has appointed those shepherds throughout the history of Israel and for us in our time by his covenant of blood, taking Holy Communion as we did this morning. God put him there, his son, for us. Many people find this teaching offensive. Many people find this teaching offensive, I think, in modern Christianity because it's not understood, because the sovereignty of God is not understood. I think by that objection, though, people fail to really understand what sin is and what its consequences are. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin is the chasm, the Grand Canyon that we can't jump across. We can't reach. There's no way to get there. We just saw in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, it's sin that separates the rich man from God eternally. Eternally. One man should die for the people, not to spare them from the vengeance of Romans, but to spare them from the vengeance of God. Don't take sin lightly. It's what Jesus was hung on the cross for. It's what Jesus put his own son on the cross for. It's not possible for us to do anything to atone for our own sin. That is the amazing thing. That's what we're talking about in the gratitude that we should feel by taking the Lord's Supper, because that's symbolic of what's taking place right here. This is the reality being carried out in real time in history. This happened. Many witnesses accounted this. How did John know about this to write? Well, this is a pretty big group, I think. 70 in the high council, 70 in the Sanhedrin at least, plus observers. So undoubtedly, observers were there and reported back to the disciples and reported to John what took place. Also by divine account and inspiration to John. I don't know, but however John comes to know this, what was said, what took place, and then he tells us, but this was divine because what man means for sin, God intends for good. Caiaphas' prophecy further shows that Christ's death is definite atonement, or as Calvin would say, limited atonement. John says here that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. The children of God who are scattered abroad. The laos, the people of God. This is a definite article that shows that this is a definite group of people for whom Jesus died. That's the word used. John's gospel is rich with the doctrine of election, of limited atonement. We've talked about that several times over. Again, there is different dissension or disagreement among Christendom over this doctrine. But I just can't take away from the sovereignty of God. And I've told you before that it's a double tension that exists. There is a universal salvation, like in John 3:16. There's a universal offer of salvation. Christ's death is sufficient for all. Christ's death is sufficient for all, but Christ died for his children, for God's children. And John reminds us of that right here. He's going to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. He does not say that whoever is scattered abroad. He says that the children that are scattered abroad. And he puts a strong emphasis on this, on the people. In 6:37, Jesus says he identifies them, all that the Father has given to me. That's what he is going to gather. He says sheep. There are other sheep that are not of this fold. In the last chapter that we read in 10, there are sheep that are not of this fold. In 10, about 16, right? And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. So John's continuing and building on this theme of Jesus bringing in and gathering the children of God. And Caiaphas prophesies, by Caiaphas' mouth, we are given this knowledge, this prophecy. He doesn't know it's a divine prophecy. He doesn't know he's giving a divine prophecy. He only knows he's trying to preserve his own power. And so I close with that. That we see in this passage that there's an evil in this world. There's a depravity that occupies the soul of man, that left to our own devices apart from God, we've seen throughout the Bible. Look at the flood. Look at what man descends to when the permissive will of God allows evil men to carry on in evil, and they're not held back by the good conscience of either government or others who stand in the face of that evil, right? And by God's holy decree, these men hatched this plan to preserve their own selves and their own power. And yet what they do, in essence, is just a few short years later, by crucifying Jesus — they're going to crucify him very shortly, but post that — all these different factions that spring up from that are going to basically work to undermine their power and bring the hand of Rome down upon them when the temple is destroyed. So what they're trying to protect from, they in essence cause destruction of. They say, we want to protect the temple, so we've got to kill Jesus. And what they end up causing is the destruction of the temple. But in Ephesians 1:10, we're told that through Christ, all things in the heavens and all things on earth will be brought together. We're told in Romans that from him, through him, and to him are all things. In John 12:32, when I am lifted up on from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. That's Christ saying that. And so we have confidence in that. Amen. We have confidence that because we proclaim the resurrection, we believe the resurrection through the power of the Spirit, that we stand here, we proclaim him, and we know that he is coming. We know that sin has already been conquered by the faith we have in the resurrection. No force of Satan, no force of evil, no force on this earth is able to stand against God. Psalm 2:2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. God wins in the end. Nothing stands against God. And so we see that here, that, and John reminds us of that. What men plan for evil, God has used for good. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Amen. Jesus is gathering all of those to the Father, and he's going to use us for that work. And so we continue here preaching the word week in and week out. We look for those who are lost. We proclaim truth unashamed, because I'm going to testify to you, it's getting harder. It's getting harder. But remember, every time we deny him to others, and whether it's a denial of silence, it doesn't matter. Proclaim his name to a fallen world. Don't be silent when you're confronted with an opportunity to proclaim the name of Christ to the lost. Jesus said, all of those who basically proclaim his name will find persecution. Not that we look for it, not that we seek it, not that we find honor in it, but that we know that they hated Jesus Christ. They killed him. And so what are they going to do to us? Don't shy away from this, folks, out there in our community and among your friends and among your family. We pray for Rob as he was away from us today, and he's meeting with his family. And he even told me that there was an opportunity there for a conversation, that the Spirit's been building it, and he needed prayer for the words that would take place. And even before that happened, God gave us this gracious opportunity before he left on Friday for his trip, and he got a phone call from his cousin, I think. And even that one phone call, that conversation, that was seeds were being planted for their meeting this week. And we pray that God would use him to enlighten that man who's looking for answers in a dark world. Jesus is the light of the world. And so we shine him on a dark world. Amen. Pray with me. Oh, Father, thank you for this morning. And I can only hope that by my weakness and my human words, you would breathe life into dead words, Lord. You would give spiritual life to this message, Lord, of hope for whoever would hear it, whether it's sitting here now, whether it's the children here with us, whether it's using this to give to someone else and teach someone else, whether it's electronically by the means that you've given us in our generation to spread the gospel message, Lord. I humbly ask, Father, that you would use this church, that you would anoint us as your people. We're gathered for you. You have gathered us. And we meet here to proclaim your word, as we did in Holy Communion this morning, to proclaim the resurrection and to reach the lost, Lord, so that we can be a message to the rich man's family, who need to hear about their relative who may be in eternal separation. We have to be that message of hope for those we know are separated. And how do we know, Lord? We don't judge people. We're told we can discern, though, Lord. And the way that we discern whether they are in you, in Christ or not, is by proclaiming him, his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Lord. That is what stands apart. What we just heard this morning, the the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ that Caiaphas uttered to 70 other people and didn't even know he was speaking the centrality of the Christian faith when he said it. But we know, God, that it separates us, and we proclaim that it separates us from every other religion on earth that has corrupted itself. We know that Jesus Christ crucified is the difference, that he is the Son of God, that he is in heaven at your right hand right now, awaiting your command. That's what we know. That's what we proclaim. That's the truth of the Bible. That's what a dying world denies. Thank you for the freedom, Father, that we have right now to be able to stand here and open and publicly broadcast this message. Other brothers and sisters around the world don't have that luxury and have the fear of human persecution so much more than we know. Physical. Be with them, Father. Be present and effective, and make us useful in getting that message out, however it is. We pray for those missionaries, Lord, who are doing the work to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, to all the unreached people groups that remain wherever they are, Lord. That's our hope, because when that happens and that message has been spread, we know what happens next, Lord. We know, because we read it in the book of the Revelation. That's when you'll call us all home. Make us ready for that day, Lord. Make us prepared, looking upward as we walk, putting off the pleasures of the flesh, knowing that our reward is in heaven. We put off our comforts here, and we look upward, waiting for the day, Lord, for our Savior. And we're grateful that you did what you've done on the cross for us. Be with all of us who aren't here. Be present with them. Protect them physically, spiritually. Guard our hearts as we go from here for another week, Lord, of being in the world. Let us prop each other up with messages of hope. Make us useful for one another. We ask all this by your Son's name, Lord, who makes it possible to come to you. Amen. If you turn your red books